Well, we're back to the minor prophets. If you want to make your way to the book of Micah, I'll give you a little extra time to get there. It's a little bit narrower book, easy to miss. Here I have a bookmark and I can't find it. There you go. I want to look at chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. This is Micah asking the Lord, what should we do? It's pretty simple. What do you want from us? You understand, in a snarky way. It's not like, what do you want from us? It's like, we want to give you what is due you. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Does this sound like a guy who realizes his debt is pretty big? Look at what God says. He has shown you, O man, recognize this from a song we sing. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's our text for this morning. May God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated, and if you're young, is there Sunday school today? Okay, good. Never presume that I know anything about that sort of thing. The story is told of a man who was on trial for stealing another man's coat. The judge asked the man who owned the coat, "Is this your coat, sir?" And the man said, "Yes, Your Honor, it is my coat." The judge asked the accused, "Did you steal this man's coat?" "No, Your Honor, I did not steal his coat. I was going to give it back. And besides, I was only joking." "What did you do with the coat when you jokingly borrowed it?" asked the judge. "Well, I took it home with me." The judge banged the gavel and pronounced the verdict, "Guilty of taking a joke too far." I learned three lessons from this silly little story. Number one, many people think their sin is a joke. Number two, our sins will land us before the judge. And number three, the judge will get to the bottom of things and render a verdict. We're considering the book of Micah this morning, not just these few verses, but an overview of the whole book. And again, it's been some time, so I'll ask and answer the question that I started the previous messages on the minor prophets. We've done six, if we got six more. Why study the Old Testament and the minor prophets in particular? Well, answer number one, because the Old Testament is three quarters of the Bible, and it's all the Bible. Number two, it's the only Bible that Jesus and the apostles had. And number three, when Jesus was talking about the importance of the Bible, which was the Old Testament, that's all they had at that time, he said, "These testify of me." He said the Old Testament was all about him, and I hope to be able to show you that this morning. What do we know about Micah? Not an awful lot. He was a prophet primarily to Judah, but also somewhat Judah in the north, in the south, and somewhat to Israel in the north. When did he prophesy? He was a contemporary with Hosea, who prophesied in the north, and Isaiah, who prophesied to Judah in the south. He prophesied probably, give or take, around 700 years before Christ. One of the best outlines for any sermon is for the preacher to say, "Here's what I'm going to tell you." And you tell them what you're going to tell them. And then you tell them. And then when you're done, you say, "Now here's what I just told you." And that's all I got for you today. I changed it around a lot this morning to make it even simpler. Micah prophesies about God's judgment on sin. We're going to see that in a few moments. But Micah also prophesies about God's gracious mercy, even in judgment, because he promises, even though the judgment is severe on his people, he promises to restore Judah. He's primarily speaking to Judah in the south. Now, this is key, not just for Micah, for the Old Testament in toto, but particularly as we look at Micah. Misunderstood Micah and the very verses we read in Micah 6:8. And that we sing by itself out of context so that we are even singing without knowing what we're singing sometimes. Misunderstood, Micah appears to promote salvation by works. What does God want? Do good. Is that your gospel? Because if it is, your gospel won't get you to heaven. 6:8. What does God require? Answer. Works. But properly understood, if we read the whole book, which we're not going to do, if we look at the whole book of Micah, we will understand that through Micah, God, as always, is telling us the good works that God requires are our response to His mercy, not the means by which we acquire it. You just take Micah 6:8 out of context, you sing this, and I'm not saying we don't like the song. I like the song. But you just sing that song, He has shown thee, oh man, right? What is good and what the Lord requires of you. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And if you do it well enough, we'll see you in heaven. That's how people could misunderstand that, but that's not the intention of Micah, and particularly not the intention of God or the whole Bible. Here's the point. We can never do anything to earn God's favor. Anything. Rather, God is gracious to us. He gives us life in the first place, and then when we mess it up with our sin, He gives us a new one. That is guaranteed. He's gracious to us. We see it in the promise to Judah in the Old Testament. You're going to be carried away, but you're going to be restored. We see it to us, to the redeemed, salvation by faith in Christ. This is what is promised, salvation by faith in Christ, who has done everything for us. That's how He shows us His mercy. Those who receive His mercy, you listening? Those who receive His mercy and understand that mercy in terms of the magnitude of it, in terms of where we were headed when God apprehended us, in terms of what He's done to save us, and in terms of how He promises to hang on to us, even though we still continue to wrestle. Those who receive His grace and understand it are required to respond to His grace. What does God ask of those who have been saved? Well, we are to respond with changed hearts. Not just changed actions. I think we all know well enough, people can act one way and their hearts can be, it's hypocritical, right? Changed hearts, changed attitudes, and indeed changed lives. When the heart's changed, the attitude changes. When the attitudes change, the actions change. The book of Micah, God speaks through the prophet Micah to His people who had sinned. And being a just judge, God cannot look the other way. When we say we're sorry to one another, what's our most common response? No, don't worry about it. No big deal. You don't need to apologize. God never says that. When we come to God and confess our sins, He says, yeah, you need to. Because He cannot just say, oh, it doesn't matter. Our sin does matter. You wonder how much it matters? Look at the cross. Look at what Jesus did to save the people He came to save. God does not look the other way. He cannot look the other way, but He does pronounce judgment. But then the good news about it is even in His judgment, we see God's mercy. God's mercy in the midst of judgment. I don't know about you, but when I pray for our country that deserves God's judgment, I always pray, God, remember mercy even in your judgment. Remember mercy even in your judgment. And we praise God that God is merciful even as the judge. So Roman numeral 1, sin is no joke. Write that down. See, I was going to tie that story in somehow. Sin is no joke. Micah starts out by telling God's people how they had sinned and that they were to be judged for their sin. I want you to notice we're just going to do a flyover, high altitude flyover In chapter 1, verse 2, and verse 6 and verse 9, we read about, if you jot down notes, the pandemic of sin. What does pandemic mean? It doesn't mean sickness. It means universal. It means that it's extremely widespread. All peoples, both Israel and Judah, as well as all the peoples of the world. Sin is, what does the Bible say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 2, verse 1, he tells us about the root of sin. I'm giving you these without looking at them for the sake of time, but if you have the outline and you go and look up these verses, you'll see that what I'm telling you they say is indeed what they say. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us about the root of sin. The root of sin, it's not in our actions alone. It's in our hearts and in our minds, not just our actions. We are not, Christianity is not behavioral psychology. It's not about helping people do better and try harder. The sin has its root in our hearts and minds. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. Here's a word that gets thrown around these days. The influencers of sin. Particularly verse 1 through 4 talks about how the political leaders were leading the people into sin. Do we have that problem? Verses 5 through 8, the religious leaders were leading the people into sin. Do we have that problem? Yes, we do, in both counts. But I also want you to remember, I know you know this, but let us remember that the people, the populace can't say, it's not my fault, my leaders are bad. It's not my fault, my religious leaders or my political leaders. No, we have the obligation not to follow bad leaders, to do bad things. But nonetheless, leaders have influence. But you know what? Take it down a few notches. What about parents? What about you as an influencer, as a place that God has placed as behind enemy lines, so to speak, at your place of business? I know you can't stand up on a chair and start preaching the gospel tomorrow at work, but you can be a Christian influencer. You don't have to follow. You are a leader to lead in the right direction for people, even if it's very subtly. Chapter 3, verse 9 through 11, we see the motive of sin. In their particular case, it was greed for money. But it's not just greed for money. It's greed for power. It's greed for acceptance. People are so desperate for acceptance. Listen, the only acceptance that you need is acceptance by Christ. And He has made us accepted, Paul says. God has made us accepted in Christ. How many likes? How many hearts? How many this? How many that? Listen, who cares about what people think in that sense? We need to be people who are saying, I'm going to live my life for an audience of one, and that's for God. We don't want to be greedy for money, and we also don't want to be greedy for acceptance. Chapter 3, verse 12 speaks of the judgment of sin. God says, because of you, the guilty, He says, destruction is coming. The more specific message was that because of the many sins of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, both nations would be carried off into exile by their enemies. Israel in the north would be carried off by the Assyrians to never be heard from again, at least not as a people. Individuals maybe, but not as a people. And Judah in the south carried off by the Babylonians. But don't miss this in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. While angry with the guilty, God promised to look after the remnant. He always promises to care for His people, even when His people suffer. As we know from history and as we know from the scripture, the righteous do suffer with the guilty. A lot of people insist that's not true. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. When we see great judgment, which is what Micah talks about quite a bit in the first several chapters, we might want to ask this question, Roman numeral 2, does our sin cancel God's promise to His people? Some people are so assured of a promise that may not even be God's promise that they never have to worry about a thing. After all, they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in Vacation Bible School when they're 4 years old. I'm not saying that person can't be saved, but don't count on it. That's not enough to know. The way to know is whoever overcomes, whoever endures to the end will be saved, not just those who make a profession of faith at one time or another. But does our sin cancel God's promise to His people? Well, the answer could be yes, and the answer could be no. In fact, it's probably both, depending. The promises of God that are conditional, there are conditional promises in the Bible, they're often forfeited by sin. But the unconditional promises, the promises that God has done not based on what we have done, but just based on himself, those promises cannot be thwarted by our sin. For instance, the blessings in this life are largely conditional. You live a ridiculous, sinful lifestyle. Don't be surprised if you suffer the consequences in this life. But what about salvation? Listen, your salvation isn't based on what you do. It's based on what Jesus Christ has done. And if you are a child of God, and this does not mean sin that grace may abound, Romans 6, but the reality is we all struggle with sin, even as Christians, and our sins cannot undo the blood of Christ. If we actually are saved. If we actually are saved. Is anybody here besides me glad that though I may forfeit certain blessings in life because of my foolishness and because of my sin, I cannot undo my salvation? You know, every time I'm cross with my wife, I miss out on some conditional promises that we could be enjoying, for which I need to repent frequently. But when it comes to sin undoing the sacrifice of Christ, never, never. If we are saved, if we truly have been saved. Chapters 4 and 5 speak of God's unconditional promise. If you're looking at your outline A, the promise of restoration. Judah was carted away by Babylon, and they would be restored. As I said a moment ago, Israel was carted away by Assyria and they were not restored. Why was Judah restored? Because Judah was more worthy? No, because God had made a promise. He'd made a promise and he cannot go back on his word. And what was the promise? He promised that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. So even though the nation split and the tribe of Judah is now its own nation, their sin caused them to be carried off by the Babylonians. The conditional blessings, they forfeited those because of sin. But because God made a promise that the Messiah would come from Judah, even after Judah was carted away for 70 years, I mean, whoo, God restored them back. Why? To keep his word, not because they'd earned anything. Very important. God promised in Micah, Chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. How could he be born in Bethlehem if there was no Bethlehem and there was no Judah? He had to bring him back to keep his word. B, on your outline, the promise of a righteous kingdom. He promises a righteous kingdom to them. Christ came to establish a kingdom. Think of how many times Jesus talked about the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like. He came to establish a kingdom. That's promised in Micah, not that there would be a man named Jesus who would do this, but that God would put a kingdom together even after their sojourn in Babylon. And we know that the promise was given. Pilate said in John chapter 18, verse 38, so are you a king? Remember that? What did Jesus say? You say rightly that I'm a king. And who establishes, who builds, who guarantees the success of that kingdom? I'm glad we sang, we opened up this morning with, I love your kingdom, Lord. Who guarantees, who establishes, who builds the kingdom? Christ. What did he say? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In fulfillment of Micah's prophecies about a kingdom. I pray that this is great comfort to believers as heirs of the promise. All of the promises. Do you know that? Are you aware of this verse in Galatians? All of the promises that were made to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ. Not in Israel, but in Christ. And why do I say not in Israel? Because Paul says not seeds many, but seed singular, Christ. All of the promises of God to Abraham were fulfilled in Christ. And guess to whom else? All those who are in Christ. All of those promises. Although God does deal with our sin, even in and among we who are his people, he will never disinherit his people because of our sin. That is, again, assuming we're truly His. We demonstrate that we are His, not by being sinless, but by responding to God's discipline through confession and repentance. Roman numeral 3. Okay, we see judgment. We see His mercy. It endures even though there's judgment. He makes a promise. It's not going to cancel what He has promised. But now we see this responding correctly to unconditional grace. This is the outline of the book. God judges sin. He's merciful even in judgment. He's going to restore or keep His people. How are we supposed to respond to that? First thing I want to say about how we respond to that is we got to make sure we get, and again, this is old news, but we need to go back to this all the time. We make sure we get the cart and horse in the right area, right order. We do what we do because of what God has already done on our behalf. We do not do what we do in order to gain God's approval, much less salvation. It's impossible. That's the message of the gospel. If it were possible, then Christ came for no purpose at all. We should have just done it ourselves. But He came because we can't. So having that understood, right living saves no one because no one's ever lived or no one ever can live righteously enough. Even as Micah says, well, what do you want from us? It's not like he's not being snarky. What do you want from us? He's saying, what should we do? How can we respond to your grace? He's not asking what do we need to do to get your grace, because God gives His grace because of His own promises. He's faithful to Himself. And so we have this question that Micah asks. How should we respond? But you know, what has God done for we who trust in Christ? If you're jotting these notes down underneath that, I think there's a 1, a 2, and a 3. How about number 1? Salvation. Salvation from bondage. For them, it was the promise of salvation from Babylonian captivity. For us, it's the salvation from bondage to sin, death, hell, and Satan. Let me ask you this. What did Judah do to get out of Babylon? Nothing. There's nothing they could do. God got them out. What do we do to get delivered from sin, death, hell, and Satan? Nothing. We can't. There's nothing we can do. God did it all. Christ did it all. And we contribute what? Our sin. Gee, thanks. It's number 2. Preservation. I pause there because I look at my notes and I spelled the word wrong. Preservation. That's what I wrote there. Preservation. Has He not promised? Listen, child of God, has He not promised in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. No condition on that. It's His word. And then as He preserves us, number 3, He saves us, He preserves us. And as He's doing that, number 3, there's abundant life. He gives abundant life. Now, Israel, the abundant life was to go back to the land of promise, which was kind of rough the first few years there. If you read the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and those who prophesied during that time of going back, it was a pretty rough time, but it was better than being in bondage in Babylon. What about to us? Is there abundant life promised to Christians? What did Jesus say in John 10:10? I have come that they, speaking of His people, may have life. What kind of life? And that they may have it more abundantly. More abundantly. I sometimes feel guilty. I'm just telling you this, you know, going off notes here. But I sometimes feel guilty talking about, you know, the abundant life. I'm very grateful for the abundant life that most of us enjoy here in this life. But I know there are Christians around the world who every day of their lives are miserable because they're being persecuted and persecuted and persecuted and persecuted. Don't ever think that the abundant life is a promise of freedom from difficulty. It's not for all. And by God's grace, we have it pretty easy. Hopefully it'll continue. God calls His people to remember. He says in the first 5 verses of chapter 6, I'm going to just paraphrase it. God says, look what I've done for you on your behalf. You know, when I hope I do this somewhat when I'm preaching, but I know I do this when I'm counseling people. I'm having problems with this sin, or I'm having problems with this or with that trouble or whatever it is. I don't seem to be able to overcome it. No, and you never will be able to. Your only hope of overcoming besetting sin, your only hope of denying yourself and treating people the way Christ would want you to treat you, is you've got to go back to the cross. You've got to go back and you've got to study, look to Christ. What has He done for you? The more we know and the more we understand how precious our salvation is, the better the chances are that we will respond correctly. We can't do it on our own. Even as Christians, we need His help. We need to go to Him and gaze at the cross, gaze at the Savior, gaze at Him risen again. Don't just fixate on the cross. But when I say the cross, I'm talking about the whole gospel. The more we understand about what He's done for us, the better the chances are that we will somehow respond correctly. Look at what I've done for you, God says. Meditate on that. Remember where you were. Remember where you were headed when I saved you. Everything I have done for you has been for your good, even when you didn't understand it and even when you didn't like it. God is good, and it's His goodness that leads us to repentance. It's His kindness that causes us to want to live as He would have us to live. So after being reminded of God's grace, Micah asks, okay, I've meditated on God's grace. How should we respond? How can I ever demonstrate my gratitude? In essence, is what he says in verse 6. What can I do? I want to respond correctly. What can I do to worship and praise you adequately? So God's answer is Micah 6:8. He's shown you, oh man. Here's what's good. Here's what the Lord requires of you. Notice it's requires. It's not suggests. It's requires. We have a debt of gratitude to Him because of how great He is. What does the Lord require of you? He just gives three things. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Let me just unpack those very, very, in fact, I feel guilty unpacking them. Each one deserves a sermon on its own. Each one's going to get a line. So the number one, do justly. What does that mean? Justice. What does justice mean? What does justly mean? It means righteousness. It means being fair. You know, again, no hands, because I know that if you tell the truth, you'd all have to raise them, and we don't need you to have to do that. But who's glad that as a forgiven child of God, you don't get justice from God, but you get mercy? Who's glad? I mean, just think about it. He wants us to do justly. He wants us to do what is right, what is righteous. And you know, the miracle of miracles of miracles is that He did treat us justly by taking the justice we deserve and putting it on His Son. Justice was served. God didn't wink and say, no, you got another chance. No, He says, my Son already paid for your sin. He says, love mercy. Those who have received mercy from God, and I will say, and understand it, because some people think mercy is what He owes us. It's like the check from the government that they owe it. No, they just stole it from somebody else. You know, there's no entitlements from God. He didn't owe you to be born. Every time your heart pumps, every time you inhale and exhale, that's the grace of God that you're being held together. It's all of His mercy. He doesn't owe it to any of us. So if we have received mercy from God and if we understand it, you know what? We love mercy. We love mercy. It's not an entitlement. It's a gift. We need to love the mercy that God has shown us. And in loving the mercy that God has shown us, we need to love mercy by being merciful to other people. And by the way, once again, if it's deserved, it's not mercy. So, well, I'll be merciful to them when they treat me right. Well, then you didn't get it. If you're going to get mercy from God because you do right, you'll go to hell. That's it. It's grace. It's unearned. He gives it. And if we're going to be gracious with others, we need to not say, well, I'll ask their forgiveness when they ask for, I'll ask for their forgiveness when, if they come to me first and ask for my forgiveness. You don't get it. You say, well, who does that? Married people. Married people. It was her fault. It was his fault. It was her fault. It was his fault. It's our fault. Let's bow before God and ask God for forgiveness. And not worrying whether it's 50-50 or 60-40 or 30-70. If we're going to love mercy, we need to be merciful. Number three, walk humbly with your God. Proverbs 6, verse 16. Six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And what's the first one on the list? A proud look. And can you imagine God said, look, I'm just going to let you know what I really don't like. You usually don't have to ask your teenagers. They'll tell you. And they'll tell you if they don't like something. That's disgusting. It's not really disgusting. I just don't like it. But anyway. God says, okay, let me tell you the six things. No, I'm going to say seven. I'm going to tell you the seven things that I hate the most. You ready? Get a pencil, lick the tip, and start writing. You ready? Here's the first one on the list. A proud look. God hates pride. Why? Because there's no one deserves to be prideful but God. For him, if he wasn't prideful, it would be dishonest. For us to be prideful, it's a lie. James chapter 4, verse 7, and then repeat it again in 1 Peter 5, 5. God resists the proud but gives grace to the who? The humble. Has anybody noticed our world? It's changed so much. I mean, I'm sure it's always changing. And every old curmudgeon like myself thinks it's worse now than it's ever been before. And, you know, I'm not going to argue one way or the other on that. But our world despises humility. And it rewards the proud. I'll just give one example, and I'm not making, this isn't the point, this is an example, and it's one that speaks to me. I was an absolute insane fanatic for sports, particularly basketball, because I thought of it as being the ultimate, besides athletics, it was the ultimate team sport. And I would say the heyday of professional basketball was in the 80s. It was a guy on the Lakers and it was a guy on the Celtics, and we're not going to say their names. They were both extraordinarily talented, and they used their talent to make their teammates look better. And all of their teammates would always say, we're better players because of him. Not anymore. Professional sports is in your face. It's taunting the opponent. It's ugly. It's ugly. It's just these proud, loud people who don't know anything but how to play a sport, and they're telling us how we should vote. Who are these people? Now, I'm telling you, this is an example. It's not about sports. It's about how prideful our world has become. The world laughs at people who are humble and exalts those who are in your face. Our world despises the humble and makes heroes out of the proud. What does Jesus say about this inversion in Luke 6:15? That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Wow. You want to know what matters? Look at what the world loves, and it's the opposite of that. You want to know what God cares about and what God esteems? Look at what the world puts the biggest price tags on. God puts the price tags on the exact opposite. Walk humbly with your God. It's not easy to walk humbly with God when we live in a world that's filled with pride, especially when we each have still remaining corruption of sin in us that loves to be prideful anyway. We don't have much to be, you know, I was told once, you've got a lot to be humble about. Think about that. You'll chuckle later. But our world may exalt the proud. God exalts the humble, the weak, the meek. Walk humbly with your God. Now, as I said, these things have nothing to do with salvation. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, you'll go to heaven, right? It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with how to walk, how to live, how to act if you are saved. The book of Micah is a clear, I think I wrote this down on your notes, the book of Micah is a clear presentation, a gospel presentation in an Old Testament context. Think about it this way. Doesn't this sound like someone just sharing the gospel? God hates and therefore must judge sin, but God is merciful. Consider what God has done for you, assuming you've received his mercy. Receive his grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and then respond to that boundless grace by doing what? Well, here's a start. By doing justly, by loving mercy, and by walking humbly with your God. I hope that the next time you sing this song, Micah 6:8, it's in a few minutes, that you'll remember this. It's not a means of salvation. It's a response to it. If you're trusting in Christ, how are you responding to his grace? By the way, responding to his grace biblically is more than beneficial. It's a required response. If you're not trusting in Christ, oh, how I pray and I urge the believers who are here to pray for your unbelieving family and friends the same way. May the Lord reveal the truth of the gospel to you and give you a heart that cries out for mercy. That's how we need to pray for our unsaved friends and family. We don't need to pray that they'll go to church, that they'll do better, that they'll stop taking drugs, that, you know, that they'll settle down. Listen, we need to pray that God would open their hearts and minds to understand and the gospel and receive Christ. Otherwise, what difference? What happens if a person is a drunk and they stop drinking and they go to hell? How does that help in the long run? Let me tell you how much. Zero. What does it happen? What happens if a person is a drug addict and their life is a disaster and somehow or other that you can convince them to get into rehab without Christ and they kick drugs, but then they die and go to hell? How have you helped them? People need Christ. People need Christ. I want you to remember that sin is no joke. Our sins will land us before the judge. And unless we are forgiven by trusting in Jesus, unless we are forgiven by trusting in Jesus, the verdict will be guilty. But if we are acknowledging our sin and we are trusting in Christ, the verdict will be not guilty. Why? Because of what Christ did, not because we tried to do justly, to love mercy and walk humbly, but because of what Christ has done. You know, can I tell you something about your God? He delights to show mercy. Don't ever think, well, he's being merciful to me, but he's kind of clenching his teeth because he doesn't want to. He delights to show mercy. Know your God, that he is good, that he is kind, that he is righteous. Yes, he judges sin, but when you are in Christ, he has already judged your sin. Well, I told you what I was going to tell you, and then I told you by telling you. And now I'm going to tell you what I just told you. Micah prophesies about God's judgment on sin, but Micah also prophesies about God's gracious mercy, even in judgment, as he promises to restore Judah. Misunderstood, Micah appears to promote salvation by works because he asks God the question, what should I do? What's required? And then we're told, do these three things. But properly understood, Micah and God is always saying good works. The good works are God requires are our response to his preemptive mercy that he shows to those who do not deserve it and who have done nothing to deserve it. We can never do anything to earn God's favor. Rather, God is gracious with us. As I said, Judah restored out of Babylon. Us, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, who has done it all and finish the work to secure our salvation now and forever. What do we need to do? Those who have received His grace are required to respond with changed hearts, changed attitudes, and changed lives. Make sure you keep that in that order. Father in heaven, thank you for Micah. Thank you for the truth that Christ is in everywhere in the Old Testament. Not just because it says He was going to be born in Bethlehem, but the gospel is in Micah. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.